Well, like I said earlier this morning, we come to the longest chapter in all of Genesis, 67 verses. That's why I decided to divide it up this morning. We've read the first 44 verses, so let's pick up in verse 45 and read till the end. So beginning in verse 45 of Genesis 24, the servant is continuing, and he says, "Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and I worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left.' Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.' When Abraham's servant heard this, their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.' They said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.' And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.' Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Be'er Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Well, in our Western world, in our day and age, we do not like repetition. It's boring. We want nonstop action. That's what we want. In fact, the average shot of an action movie lasts just about 4 seconds. 4 seconds. And then we need a new shot. We need to move on to the next thing. The internet has done the same thing for our ability to read. Nicholas Carr, in his book, The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains, notes that blog posts and scrolling have rewired our brains so that deep, focused reading actually becomes more and more difficult. We are becoming skimmers because we want to move on to the next thing. So 4 seconds, next shot. 5 seconds, next web page. And so when we come to a chapter like this, most of us think, why does the servant have to repeat the story? Right? Really, we know what happened. Why does he have to tell the story again? Right? We saw last chapter that Abraham's grief and sorrow over the death of his wife was confined to one verse. One verse. Why couldn't this chapter have been Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac, his servant found Rebekah and brought her home? Do we really need any more than that? If we're honest, that's kind of what we wish it would say. Why do we need 67 verses to explain this chapter? Well, its length should tip us off that something is going on here beyond that of just mere recounting of this story. of just telling this event. So as we look at various aspects of this text, I want you to think about the overall story and see if you can hear echoes of other stories in the Bible that you know, stories that you know well. But first, we're going to start with Abraham. Right, we're told that Abraham was old. He's advanced in years. Right, we are being prepared for his death, the death of God's chosen one. He knows his time on earth is getting closer to the end, and so he gives his servant a mission. Right, and in the giving of this task, we have the final words recorded of old Abraham. And these words exemplify great faith. Even though Abraham is not a main character in this chapter, his faithfulness is still on display. He tells his servant, beginning in verse 2, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Now, there's debate on whether the word thigh means thigh or loins, but in either case, the idea seems to be that placing one's hand so close to that which was the sign of circumcision was a reminder of that covenant promise. God had promised a seed. Abraham would have lots of descendants. But this servant is a little worried, right? What if this doesn't work? He says in verse 5, "What if she doesn't want to come? Should I take your son back to your homeland?" And notice Abraham's response, beginning in verse 6. He says, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." And so here's Abraham's faith on display. Right? This is the land that God has promised to him and to his offspring. He now has a son, and he has a plot of land. God has been faithful and will continue to be faithful, and Abraham continues to trust him. And so he tells his servant, "Whatever happens, my son is not to go back. This is the land God promised him." And look at what he says in verse 7. "He will send his angel before you." I think this is the angel of the Lord, the one who spoke with Abraham on many occasions, the one who ate with him in chapter 18. Right? This is the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Abraham knows him, and he is certain that he will go ahead of his servant and prepare the way for him. The servant reiterates this when he retells the story, and he says in verse 40 that Abraham told him, "Yahweh, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way." So God promised Abraham innumerable seed, and he has one. God promised Abraham an entire land, and he has a small plot of land. But Abraham lived with eyes of faith. Until his dying day, he trusted that the Lord would do exactly what he promised. This was now Isaac's land. He wasn't to leave. And this is how we are to live as well. Sometimes we only get to see a little bit of the promise. Sometimes we don't see how any of it is going to work out, but we must live by faith, not with the attitude that, "Oh, well, I hope everything works out in the end," but rather God is in control. He is faithful to his promises. I will trust in him. Now, before we move to the next point, let's just ask the question, well, why did Abraham not want Isaac to marry someone from Canaan? Why send a servant on a journey that would have taken weeks, if not months, just to find a wife? Well, some commentators have suggested that Abraham wanted Isaac to marry someone that was also a believer in Yahweh, but that doesn't seem likely to me. In fact, it seems more likely that they were pagans worshiping another deity. Since Genesis 12, the whole point has been that Yahweh has chosen Abraham and that he will make of him and his descendants a nation for himself. So I don't think the argument that he was looking for fellow believers of Yahweh is the way to go. Most commentators see this as a cultural custom. It was the practice of endogamy, of marrying within one's own community. I think that was probably part of it. That's a very common cultural practice. But there might be more. Remember, Abraham has lived long in this land. He knows the inhabitants. Right? He was there in Genesis 14 for the giant wars. In fact, his allies in Genesis 14 may have also been giants. In Numbers 13, we read how these lands were populated by peoples who made the Israelites feel like grasshoppers. They say in Numbers 13, 33, "And there we saw the Nephilim." So it's possible that not only was Abraham thinking in terms of this cultural custom of endogamy, but also that he didn't want his son's line to be interwoven with the lines of the giants. And so he sent his servant to Mesopotamia to bring back a wife for his son. Now, I want you to think about this servant with me for just a minute. You know, we often talk about great men and women of faith in the Bible, like Sarah, and Abraham, and David, and Hannah, or Moses, or Paul, right? Great men and women of faith, and rightly so. But how often does this servant ever come up in those discussions? And how often do we think of this servant when we talk about great examples of faith? And probably never. But without his faithfulness to his master Abraham, and without his faithfulness to Yahweh, there would be no Rebecca, which means there would be no Israel, which means there would be no Jesus, which means there would be no salvation. So why is he never brought up as someone of great faith and fortitude? I think it's because he labored in anonymity. This servant is never mentioned by name once in these 67 verses, even though he is the main character. He takes his job seriously, right? In verse 10, he gathers camels and gifts, and he heads out on this long journey, and as he gets closer to where he's going, he prays and he calls out to Yahweh. He seems to be a believer in the God of his master. In verse 26, after he finds out who Rebekah is, it says, "The man bowed his head and worshiped Yahweh." He says in verse 27, "As for me, Yahweh has led me in the way of the house of my master's kinsman." Right? He says a similar thing in verse 48. And when Rebekah brings him back to her home, we read that food was set before him. Now you can imagine, this servant is probably really hungry, right? And yet he comes with a mission. He must be faithful to the mission. And so he says, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." Then throughout the retelling of what happened, he continues to give credit to Yahweh. And so here is a man of faith whose task was more important than he probably even realized, recorded down for all the world to remember, and we don't even know his name. This is, you know, these are the 99.9999% of all of God's people. They labor faithfully and then die in anonymity. Our problem is we want people to know who we are. We want to be recognized. We want people to look at what we've done and give us accolades, right? We want, "Look at me. See what I've done? Look at what I have done. Praise me." Now, some Christians have taken this to mean that they shouldn't pursue excellence in their job because that draws attention to them, or try to move up the corporate ladder, so to speak. That's not it at all. Christians should be doing their job better than everyone else because they're doing it for God's glory. They should be striving to move higher and higher up so that they can set the tone of a God-glorifying environment. We need more Christian bosses, more Christian CEOs. But it's ultimately about God's glory, not ours. In a book titled Embracing Obscurity, the author of which remained anonymous, wrote this, quote, "The trouble with you and me and the rest of humanity is not that we lack self-confidence, as we're told by the world, but that we have far too much self-importance. The thought of being just another of the roughly 100 billion people to have ever graced this planet offends us, whether we realize it or not. We have such a high opinion of ourselves that to live and die unnoticed seems to be a grave injustice. Yet for the vast majority of us, has God called us to anything else? Anonymous people do amazing things for the Lord because they're not concerned about their own praise, but about being faithful to Christ. So labor in this life like this servant of Moses. Be faithful to your master. You may not realize it, but your faithfulness in a given task may have enormous effects later on. And if no one ever knows that it was you, it's okay. It's okay. Let them say of you what we can say of this servant. We don't know who he was, but he was faithful, and God was with him. Another way we can see this servant's faithfulness is through his prayer. This is the first recorded prayer for guidance in all of Scripture. This is what it says in verses 12 to 14. He says, O Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please, let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one to whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Here is a prayer for help, for guidance. And the next thing we read is, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So before he had even finished the prayer, here comes Rebekah. And Rebekah does the very thing that he prayed for. And realize, this was no small feat. A camel can drink around 25 gallons before stopping. And there are 10 camels. That's 250 gallons of water Rebekah had to draw, which would be about 100 trips to this well that she had to go and get this water. And so here is this beautiful young woman willing to make 100 trips to the well for a stranger's camels. She is the answer to the servant's prayer. Now, side note here, don't make this a model for how you should determine who to marry or to make big decisions. Right? That's not why this is here, okay? We don't pray, Lord, show me which house I need to buy by letting four birds come and sit on the patio of this house, right? We don't do that. We make decisions in light of the totality of Scripture and God's revealed will for us. It's good and right to pray for wisdom, but we don't pray in such a way as to put God to the test to make a decision. But notice one more thing about this prayer. Look down to verse 45. The servant says, before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came. God heard the quiet prayer of his heart. No one else heard it, but God heard it. And how this should give us encouragement and comfort. God knows what we need. He hears our prayers, even when they are silent cries of our heart, pleading with God. Indeed, God has been working throughout this whole chapter. Abraham said that Yahweh will send his angel before his servant, and truly everything that has happened can only be explained by the sovereign hand of God. Right? The servant just happens to arrive at the well in the evening at the time when the women go out to draw water. Before he's done praying, there just happens to be a woman coming up to get water. She just happens to offer a drink to the camels exactly like he prayed. She just happens to be beautiful and just happens to be of marriageable age. She also just happens to be from Abraham's family and she happens to be willing to marry Isaac. These are not coincidences. The whole chapter points to God's sovereignty and to his covenant faithfulness to his servant Abraham. He really is for the good of his people. He is working in 100 different ways in your life and for your good, even if you don't realize it. But he is working. Sometimes that is through success and blessing. Sometimes it is through trial. But he is still sovereign and he is still faithful. And so this servant, recognizing that Rebecca was the one, immediately followed the advice of Beyonce and put a ring on her. And not just any ring, but a gold ring, weighing half a shekel, about 11 grams, and 2 gold bracelets. And so here was a sign of this servant's master, that he had money, that he was very wealthy. And as Rebecca brings this servant back to the family home, her brother Laban comes out, and we get this interesting comment about Laban in verse 30. It says, as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, Laban seems to be concerned with material gain. In fact, we're going to see him again when Jacob runs to him. And you know how that plays out. His concern does not seem to be that of the servant. The servant is faithful, wanting to honor both his master and his lord. Laban seems to have his eye on the wealth. Right? Notice in verse 53 that both Laban and their mother were given costly ornaments. Now, no doubt this was part of the bridal price, but you can imagine the value that these things were given to them. But Laban also tries to delay what he's already agreed to. Right? He said, Rebecca can go, but then he says, well, let's wait 10 days, and then she can leave. Now, I'm not convinced that he's doing that because he loves his sister, but rather, like we'll see with Jacob and Rachel and Leah, he's trying to control the situation. He has other plans. Right? He has something in his mind. Maybe he can get more wealth off of this guy. But the servant says, no, I must be on my way. Now, one last thing before we return to this bigger question that we asked at the beginning. As Rebecca and the servant arrive at Isaac's location, Rebecca asks in verse 65, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it's my master. And if you go back and read the whole chapter, you'll notice that the entire time, the servant is the servant of Abraham, and Isaac is my master's son. That's how he's referred to. And yet here at the very end, he calls Isaac my master. What happened? I think a switch has taken place in the story. Abraham's request has been fulfilled. He's no longer the focal point of the narrative. Isaac has taken his place. Verse 67 says, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Right? Abraham and Sarah had lived faithfully, but Sarah's now gone. Abraham's going to die in the next chapter. Isaac and Rebekah have taken their place. Now, there are no doubt many other lessons we can learn from this chapter, but I want to go back to the questions that I asked at the very beginning. Why is this story so long? Why is it even here? And what echoes of other stories do we hear in this one? I think in answering that last one, I think we'll end up answering the other two. Well, first, Rebecca is being portrayed as a new Abraham. Think about this story. She is being called to leave her country and her kindred and her father's house to go to the land that the servant will show her, just as Yahweh called Abraham in Genesis 12:1. She is visited by a traveler, just like Abraham in chapter 18. When asked for water, she quickly let down her jar and gave him a drink, and then she quickly gives the animals a drink, which is reminiscent of the speed, the quickness with which Abraham was having the meal prepared for his visitors in chapter 18. The servant asks if he might spend the night, just as Abraham asks his guests to spend some time and rest before they continue on. The amount of water that Rebecca had to get for the servant and the camels was enormous. Just like the feast that Sarah and Abraham made in chapter 18 was over the top and enormous. And then notice at the end of the chapter, Rebecca's family send her off with this blessing. May you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Hasn't that been the promise to Abraham since chapter 12? And let me remind you of what the Lord told Abraham in 22, verse 17. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Rebekah is being portrayed as a new Abraham. It's another Abraham. Why? Because she is being brought into this story of this covenant family. She acts as Abraham and does the things that Abraham does to establish her as the matriarch of the faith now. Sarah is gone. She's now coming out of this pagan land to be a follower of Yahweh. And she now stands along with Isaac as the new patriarch and matriarch of the faith. But there's one other final connection. Remember that Moses is writing this for the Israelites who are about to enter the promised land. Right? Was this just a reminder, oh, hey, Israelites, just remember, this is where Rebekah, Isaac's wife, came from. I don't think that's it at all. This story is Israel's story. This is the story of the Exodus. Rebekah, the bride, lives outside the promised land, just as Israel, the bride, lived outside the promised land in Egypt. Abraham sends his servant to the land, just as the Lord sends Moses, his servant. Both Moses and Abraham's servant are reluctant to go at first, but both are reminded of God's covenant faithfulness. The servant speaks the words of his master while Moses speaks the words of the Lord to Pharaoh. In both stories, the angel of the Lord guides their way. Laban hesitates to let Rebekah go, just as Pharaoh hesitates to let Israel go. And when Rebekah does leave, she leaves with lots of jewels and wealth, just as Israel left Egypt with lots of the wealth of the Egyptians. And both include an encounter with the bride at water, right? Rebekah at the well and Israel at the Red Sea. That's why this chapter is so long. It's doing more than just telling the story. It's reminding Israel that just as Rebekah was taken from this foreign land to be the bride of Isaac, one of the fathers of Israel, to live in the promised land with her husband, so too has Israel been brought out from a foreign land to be the bride of the Lord and to enter into that covenant relationship and to dwell in the promised land. What happened to Rebekah has happened to you, O Israel. That's why this chapter is here. That's why it's so long. It's telling a bigger story. God was faithful to Abraham to bring a bride for his servant with his servant to Isaac, his son. God will be faithful to Israel to redeem her out of the land and bring her to the promised land. And just as I've pointed out many times before, these signposts to the Exodus don't stop there. They continue to point even further beyond, because this story is our story as well. Think about John 4. In John 4, we have the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And immediately, our ears should be pricked. Both stories deal with a seed, right? Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac, his offspring. From Rebekah comes the Christ. In John 4, the offspring of promise, the true Isaac, the Christ, has come. Both the servant and Jesus meet a woman at a well in a foreign land. Both men engage the woman in conversation. Right? Do you remember what the disciples thought to themselves when they saw Jesus talking to her? In John 4:27, we read, just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Both the servant and Jesus ask the woman to give them a drink. Both the servant and Jesus basically want the woman to follow them. Both men offer the woman something, precious jewels in the one case, life-giving water in the other. In both there is a discussion of marriage, and in both there is worship, right? The servant worships Yahweh upon finding Rebekah. The Samaritan woman asks Jesus about the proper place of worship. And just as Abraham's servant delayed eating until the mission he was sent to do was accomplished, so too does Jesus, when offered food by the disciples, says in verses 32 and 34, I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Both women go back to tell their family or townspeople. Both the family and townspeople come out to see the man, and both want the man to stay longer. Do you see how it's retelling the story? But the differences between these two stories are great. Rebekah was a beautiful woman who had never been married. The woman Jesus spoke to was a despised Samaritan, a half-breed, a descendant of the Jews who were intermarried with the Assyrians. She had been married 5 times and was currently with a man who wasn't even her husband. The man was also not just a mere servant. He was the God-man. Come not just to get a drink from the woman, but to offer a drink, to offer her water so that she would never thirst. Both stories also end in a marriage, but not in the same way. Rebekah and Isaac are married, and there is this union that takes place. But how is one united to Christ? It is through faith. In John 3, right before this, Jesus is called the groom. And then we have this story in John 4. And at the end of this story in John 4, we're told that many of the townspeople believed in him. It is faith which unites us to the bridegroom Christ. And I want us to realize that we, the church, are not beautiful, chaste Rebecca. We are the Samaritan woman, the outcast, the despised, the sinner. And yet Christ takes his bride and makes her like Rebecca. Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, ultimately, Genesis 24, the story of finding Rebecca, this woman at the well, and her marrying Isaac, ultimately, it points us to the gospel. It points us to Christ and what he has done to redeem his bride, stained and sinful though she be. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that we come here this morning stained with sin. We know that we are not coming before your presence perfectly clothed in our own righteousness, because we know in our own hearts that we are sinners, that we have lived in such a way that dishonors you, that we have loved other things more than you. And so how thankful we are for stories like this, which point us to the fact that God has made a way to redeem a bride. And how we see these parallels, even between Genesis 24 and John 4, that Christ's bride was not the perfect, beautiful, holy woman, but the despised and the outcast, the sinners like us. How thankful we are that he did not just walk away, but pursued us, that he took our sins on himself so that he might sanctify us, that he might make us holy and without blemish. What an amazing thing to think about. How thankful we are that we do have this union with Christ through faith. Help us to grow in our faithfulness every day. May we be like Abraham, as we see at the beginning of this chapter, that at the very end of our lives, we may still be faithful, trusting in the promises. We may know that you are still doing 100 good things for your people, even if we can't see how it's all going to work out. We do thank you for these stories, Lord, and how they focus our attention on what Christ has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.